Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evagrius. And we're picking up with a new hypothesis here this evening in volume one, hypothesis number 9, proof of where the souls of the dying go and how they exist after the separation from the body. So if you remember, over these past weeks, we've been looking certainly at the experience of death itself, and some of these illustrative stories too. And over the past weeks in particular, we've been looking at those who have died and then come back to life after having had an experience either of the reality of heaven or of hell itself, and the impact that that had upon them individually or on those who witnessed it, leading either to repentance for themselves, or if they died soon thereafter, then the repentance of those who witnessed the event. Tonight, we're following along the same lines, but we'll be looking at the experience of the saints from the desert and their experience of the death of individuals and their passing to heaven itself, or their experience of where the soul goes after death. And so we'll be looking at Paul of Thebes, and also St. Pachomius, who is a very important figure among the Desert Fathers, especially in creating a role for those who would be living in community. Paul of Thebes would have been a hermit, and many of the early Desert Fathers would have lived in such a way. But from Pachomius, we really get from him one of the first roles for the common life, or the Cenobia, as we've often talked about. And so again, we're picking up on page 74 from the life of St. Paul the Thebite. St. Anthony the Great, on his return to St. Paul the Thebite, carrying with him the vestments of St. Athanasius, according to the instructions of the latter, saw as he traversed the desert and approached the cave of St. Paul, whilst it was the third hour of the day, that is 9 a.m., with the eyes of his soul, with which only the worthy see, orders of angels, groups of apostles, choirs of prophets, columns of martyrs, and amidst these sacred ranks, the soul of Paul, surpassing in brightness even the whiteness of snow, shining more brightly than that whiteness, and going up with great joy into the heavens. So St. Anthony the Great and St. Paul were very close and knew each other in the desert. And Paul, St. Anthony, upon returning, discovers Paul had died. But in the Evagrius, we hear some of the stories that surround these events and are able to flesh out some of the details a little bit more. And he's bringing back the vestments of St. Athanasius to give to St. Paul because of his reputation for holiness. But upon his return, he catches sight of Paul rising to heaven in this brightness, sharing already in something of the glory of the kingdom itself. And there are a couple of things. We talked about this last time because we read this paragraph from this hypothesis already. Paul already sharing in something of the glory of the kingdom as he's rising, but also Anthony, because of his purity of heart, having the capacity to see this, that he's able to perceive divine things. And we'll come across this again in this hypothesis in the next, that with this purity of heart, that God is able, as it were, to stretch the mind to be able to perceive the divine things. And so deepening the gift of faith allows Paul, St. Anthony, to see what is taking place in Paul's life at this moment. And so already experiencing something of the joys of the kingdom. Okay, so that was just a little bit of a rehash from last week. I wanted to get a fresh start here for all of us. Now, from the life of St. Pachomius. St. Pachomius the Great was once informed that one of the brothers who resided in one of the many monastic communities founded by the monastery of Chenobosia, or the goose pastures in the Thebaid, as it was called, had fallen ill and was suffering. And finding himself under the weight of this illness, he asked to enjoy the blessing which St. Pachomius the Great, as an elder, would give to the monks. So the monk, experiencing himself dying, wants above all to have the blessing of St. Pachomius, who had, as I have already mentioned, was one of the first to establish a role for those living the common life together. And so this is exactly what Pachomius does. He comes to offer him this blessing. When he was informed of the desire of the sick man, St. Pachomius, as a man of God, immediately set out to visit him. However, when he was but just a few steps from the place where the sick brother was dwelling, he heard a sacred voice in the air, which was accompanied by wondrous music. St. Pachomius the Great lifted his eyes up towards the heavens and saw the soul of the brother being led, joyful in its path, to the blessed life by angels who were singing. The monks who were with St. Pachomius neither heard the voice nor saw anything of all that which the holy man had observed. Therefore, since they saw him standing for a long time with his gaze directed up toward the east, they said to their elder, "You have stopped, Father. Let us run so that we can get there in time." So very much like our first story, you know, Pachomius, because of his holiness and purity of heart, is already given to see the spiritual realities taking place in the life of this sick man who was dying, but had died at this moment, that the others could not see with him. Then St. Pachomius the Great said to them, "It is useless to run, my children, for I've been following the soul of the brother all this time as it was guided to eternal life." The brothers asked Pachomius to tell them about how he saw the blessed soul, and he related to them all that he had seen and heard. Several of the brothers who were accompanying St. Pachomius ran ahead to the monastery of Chenobosia and sought to ascertain more precisely the hour at which the brother had reposed. To their astonishment, they learned that he had reposed at the exact moment that Abba Pachomius saw his soul ascending in glory into the heavens. And so again, you know, Pachomius sees the soul of this man rising into the glory of heavens, again with the angels singing and seeing the glory of heaven itself. And, you know, as I was thinking about this and reading over it all again today, my thoughts drifted back to St. Paul when asked about the experience of the resurrected body, what that would be like. And we mentioned this a couple of groups ago, and St. Paul warning them not to become overly curious or fixated upon the details of that experience, that there is something beyond what we can grasp in terms of what that experience would be, that most of what we would have would be what we are told of Christ himself in the risen body, how he appeared to the apostles, and the experience of his ascension into heaven. And yet Paul warns them that while our bodiliness is an essential aspect of our personhood, who we are, and while it will come to know a state lacking in corruption in any way and share that of what we see in the resurrected, the risen Christ, that they don't, again, want to get caught in speculating too much about it, And I think even in our readings of the fathers here, you know, we've been spending a lot of time with this. But in our readings of it, I don't think it is simply meant to lead us to that place where, again, we are spending a lot of time speculating about the experience so much as it creates within us a kind of urgent longing to experience what these holy monks experienced, that we would long for the kingdom, but also then in that longing, embrace a life of repentance. That these stories of the vision of those rising from the dead and the souls rising to heaven are meant to stir our desire. And if it's only feeding a kind of intellectual curiosity on our part, it's not going to nourish us in any way that has significance. And so I think Paul's warning to his peoples should speak as directly to us, that don't become overly focused upon that, other than that this is the reality that is promised to us, but let it stir rather within you the greater desire to enter the path, the narrow path that leads us there. And so again, even as we go through this, I think we want to be cautious in terms of how we're reading it. We've talked about this in the past, you know, not falling into a dilettantism, you know, that we are those who know the fathers well and have read the Avogadrinos and St. Isaac the Syrian. You know, what's most important, again, is our own conversion as we read these stories. Any thoughts so far on anything that's been described? It's all fairly straightforward, but nothing? All right, we'll move on. Oh, Ambrose. Go ahead.
Yeah, hey. It was just reminding me of the spiritual masters who talk, they all commonly talk about this. The most popular way people know of it is the dark night of the soul, which is a time of where you don't have kind of like what they call the spiritual consolations, you know, that sort of feelings, if you will, or the senses of ecstasy or being drawn into the presence of God. And it feels just sort of dry, you know, and it kind of reminds me of that, you know, and that advice is don't focus on those things. And the reason that we go through the dark night is to help detach us from being focused on those things. And instead, you know, just find it is enough, you know, that we are with God and seeking his face all the time.
Right. And, you know, this is where I think we find, you know, bringing together the East and the West very beautifully, and in particular, the Carmelite spirituality or John of the Cross, especially in some of these Eastern fathers, in particular about walking along the path of faith. And as St. John describes it, the dark, obscure knowing of faith, that we do make this movement throughout the course of our life, through purgation, where we struggle with the passions and seeking that greater purity of heart so that God can draw us on to a greater kind of intimacy and more of a prayer of the quiet, of the illuminative stage. And so where we are able to grow in greater virtue, we're able to come to contemplate in a deeper way the things of God and the things of the kingdom. And then passing into the unitive phase, which some speculate that very few, you know, enter into or remain within the course of this life. In fact, Benedict Groeschel felt that very few pass out of the purgative stage in this world. But in that passage, John, as we've talked about in the past, talks about this dark night of the soul, where one begins to walk more and more within the darkness of faith. You know, that which allows us to experience God, to know God as he is in himself. And so that is always going to be something that is experienced by us within this world as a kind of darkness because of it being beyond the limits of our reason, our intellect, our understanding, our imagination, that everything falls short in terms of our ability to comprehend God in his fullness. And so a deepening of our faith throughout the course of time is what is most important. And it's even why we call faith, hope, and love the theological virtues. They're theological because they have God as their end point. And so faith in particular is what allows us to see, to comprehend, but to see God in as he is, and not simply through, again, through the limited faculties that we have. And we see something certainly similar within the writings of the Eastern Fathers, that in fact they move very quickly away from this kind of discursive meditation on the realities of our life, or even things within the scriptures and aspects of Christ's life, to stilling the mind and the heart, and as well as ordering the passions and desires, ordering our desires in particular toward God, and having moving from that multiplicity of thought to simplicity. And again, sort of walking along that same path of that dark, obscure knowing, through which then God can manifest a light to us, reveal himself to us, pierce that darkness. But it's only in this kind of discipline where we allow that to take place. And it can be a very challenging thing for us to let go of the things that were, I hate to use the word crutches, because in some ways they help us along in the path of faith, that they stir our devotion, our love for God. You know, it's through our meditation upon the scriptures and the, you know, revelation as a whole, that we are drawn more and more deeply into the life of faith. But no matter how profound that is, eventually we have to let go of it in order to let God draw us to where he wants us to be, into that deeper intimacy. And, you know, certainly in speculating, not speculating, but reflecting upon what the experience of Pachomius was, of seeing the soul of this ill monk, or what Anthony's experience of Saint Paul the hermit was, that, you know, we can only sort of grasp hold of in a minimal way, you know, of what they were gifted to perceive through the purity of their heart, but also through the depth of their faith. And again, I think that's what's supposed to spur us on, you know, create within us that longing, you know, both for the joys of the kingdom, but I think to be able to see the things of God with a greater clarity. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. So from the Gerontocon, the ascetic elder related the following. There once lived an aged nun who excelled in virtue and piety. When I asked her why she had fled from the world, she told me this. When I was still a young girl, Reverend Father, she began, I remember that my father was a very tender and good man. He was thin and sickly in body, so that the majority of his time he passed confined to his bed. He was marked by such simplicity that he spoke only when compelled. When he was well, he dedicated himself to tilling the land, thereby occupying himself and bringing to our home the produce which he cultivated. But he was so reticent to speak that those who did not know him thought him to be mute. And so here we have, you know, a father, a husband and father, and one who worked the land, but also one who knew great illness in his life, cultivating a similar kind of stillness that we see in these desert monks, that he wasn't given over to speech readily, that so much so, sort of in an amusing way, he's confused with being a mute, of being unable to speak, that he guarded, in a sense, that internal silence and protected it. And only spoke, you know, when he felt it was necessary to do so. And so what the writers are setting up for us here is this image of one who had embraced something of the path of the fathers. And yet what we come to see in the coming paragraphs is that his life was not an easy one, that living this life in this world taking this path in this world does not promise us worldly joys or comforts. Wholly the opposite of my father was my mother. She was such a busybody and so idle that she was anxious to learn about things even outside our village. She talked so much that nobody ever saw her silent, even for a little. Rather, one time she would be seen arguing and quarreling, and another time saying obscene and indecent words in jest. Most of the years of her life, she wasted in drunkenness and in the company of profligate men. She was often away and was immoral, and like a prostitute, badly looked after our household, so that we could no longer get by, despite the fact that our assets were not few. Since it was to her that my father had entrusted the administration of the household. Though she lived in this way, she nonetheless never became sick and never felt the slightest pain. For all of the wretched life that she lived, she maintained her bodily health. And so another piece of the story is put before us, that even though the mother had lived a life less than virtuous, she did not experience the consequence of that in the world. You know, she did not, even because of her life, lose the respect of others. And she, unlike the father, did not lose her bodily health. She never, in fact, experienced a period of sickness in her life, whereas her husband was often brought to bed because of his illness and his weak constitution. It happened anyway that my father died, ravaged by many years of illness. Now, what happened at his death? Immediately, a fearful wind came up and almost raised the area. There was a continual thunder, and the rain poured so violently that no one dared poke his nose out of his house even for a moment. This foul weather lasted 3 days, and out of necessity, we kept my father inside the house unburied. Our fellow villagers, seeing all these obstacles, greatly condemned my dead father, saying, my, what evil was living in our midst, and we did not know it. It seems that this dead man must have been an enemy of God, and for this reason, God has not even allowed him to be buried yet. We, however, so that the corpse would not start decomposing in the house and make it uninhabitable because of the stench, risked, despite the violent rain, transporting the body to the cemetery and buried it. So this virtuous man was not even given the respect of his neighbors. In fact, they come to this hasty conclusion because of the circumstances surrounding his death, the storms that prevented his burial, that this was a sign from God, that there was a hidden evil that existed here. And so the townspeople began to judge his character and the quality of his life simply from these externals. From that time on, my mother had even greater freedom to devote herself with great brazenness to orgies and debauchery. Indeed, she became so audacious that she transformed our home into a house of ill repute, and indulging her unceasing sensual pleasures, squandered away all our holdings. So in a short time, we had nothing left. Some years after the death of my father, my mother died. She had such a splendorous and magnificent funeral that one could say that nature itself cooperated in conducting it. Since my mother had died and I had passed the age of childhood, the flames of youth began being kindled and tempting me. One evening, the thought came to me, which path shall I follow in my life? Occupied with this thought, I said off the top of my head, talking to myself, should I choose, I wonder, my father's way of life and live with kindness, modesty, and judiciousness? And so the story goes from bad to worse, that the mother upon the death of the father really destroys the family, destroys the home, and embraces a completely corrupt life. And yet, at the moment of her death, her funeral was celebrated with great pomp, as it were. And even, it's interesting how he puts it here, that even creation, nature itself, cooperated in conducting it. So it was such an extraordinarily beautiful day that it added to the perception that in some ways she was blessed by God. And these two parallel lives create this question in this young woman's mind about what path she wanted to take in this life. That her father, for all of his virtue, for all of his kindness and modesty, experienced nothing but hardship, both physically and his life, but also, witnessing his wife living in such a state of debauchery. So it creates a question in her mind, what life should I take? And, as I was thinking about this, certainly this isn't anything new. And in fact, in some ways, I think the experience of it in our day is even greater. That, when the young look out at the world, and they see those that experience the great joys of life, there's a great temptation. It's seductive that when they see the prosperity of those who pursue the things of this world, despite a life that is contrary to God, and maybe because they chose a path that was certainly contrary to the gospel, that they were able to experience great joys, great wealth, prestige. And so, the temptation can be every bit as great and perhaps more subtle, not even bringing in, I don't even think the religious question is so much a part of the equation anymore, because people aren't often formed very deeply in the faith at all. And so the question is, what are the means that I'm going to take to, pursue the things that I want in life? What has value? And so when we look certainly at the state of the church today and the reputation which has been soiled certainly within the life of the world, and we look at the state of Christians throughout the world now, even though it's not reported by the media, the Christians are the most persecuted religious group throughout the world. There are constant burnings of churches in France and also Canada. And I think you'd be hard pressed to find many people that know about that, or at least know the extent of it. And so, even though the experience might not be that like that of this young woman, of the experience of a mother and father living a life so differently, I think the pull towards wondering about what path I want to take in life, it can be very difficult looking at the life of the Christian because so much of the gospel is in absolute contradiction to everything that the world puts forward as good or valuable or satisfying in one measure or another. And that, to really live the gospel in its fullness, as we've talked about so many times before, would require this challenging examination of our life and a call to a kind of deep repentance, conversion, simplification of our life in order that we might not be drawn down that path and seduced by the things of this world, especially those of us living in the West. I think it's very, very difficult for us because of the abundance that we have available to us. We hear so many today, wanting, where are the bishops and sort of, proclaiming certain, truths and challenging politicians, about the reception of communion, what they believe about certain church teachings, which is rightly a concern and certainly the role of a bishop to do so. But what if the bishop were to challenge something that we were not so in line with, something that really touched upon with a needle, something that we hold dear to our hearts or that we take for granted in our life as acceptable, within the context of the Christian life. And, so often we've talked about, certainly the lives of these of the fathers, but also the teachings of the gospel. And when we put them before our own lives and we stand before them as standing before a mirror, there can be something that's quite jarring about that. That when we allow ourselves to read the gospel on a deeper level, we begin to see how revolutionary it is and how it turns our life upside down. And so if the bishops were to preach so fiercely and call for a repentance, you know, prior to receiving communion, a turning away from something that we have grown comfortable or our conscience has accepted because dulled or desensitized, how would we react to that? And I think, you know, if we were to humbly answer that, we know what the reality would be. And I think we can't read the Gospels or the Fathers here without being challenged on a very deep level. You know, what is the depth of our prayer? How is it that we cling to or look to the things of this world to provide identity and purpose for us? How do we deal with illness? How do we deal with the scorning of our faith, or the insults that we would receive from others for living it? Or if we were called to put our life on the line, as we might sometime soon, for living the Christian life, would we be willing to do that? And so, you know, these kind of stories, I think, are meant to stir up something within us as we read them. As they stirred something within this young woman, and what happens to her afterwards even more so, and in these next couple of paragraphs. Now, I rambled on there, I know, but anybody have any comment so far on what we read? I don't think we need to become clearer in terms of what was described here for us. Okay, but my father, even if he did live virtuously, nonetheless, never enjoyed even one good thing, but always was devoured by illness and misfortunes. It was so unfortunate that he was not even allowed in his torments to be buried like other people. If my father's conduct and behavior were pleasing to God, why was he tested by so many disasters? And what was my mother's life like? Did she not live a healthy life, even though she was plunged into a life of pleasures and desires? I will also, therefore, live the life that my mother did, for I prefer to believe in what I can see than in promises about what is to come. And so, you know, when we look at our own life and we look around the world, we can ask this question, you know, why does God allow the suffering that we see? Or why does he allow the suffering that we experience in our life to enter into our lives? Or allow misfortune after misfortune to take place, or to see the things that we've built or worked so hard to build fall into failure, perhaps. Why does he give us the particular cross to carry that he gives us? And so even if we don't articulate it like this young woman, I think those questions arise within the heart. Especially when the cross lays heavy on us. Eric Chastain.
Actually, a really great homily I heard from a priest of the Order of the Fraternity of St. Peter. He was quoting St. Augustine, and I just thought this was really great. With regards to the why are those who are very obviously not virtuous, at least in action, why is it that God does not seem to punish them if they are, it's not a universal thing, but when it does happen, why does it happen? Well, at least something from St. Augustine was that actually this is a true sign that God has abandoned them. Because God has not given them the opportunity to repent. And he has not given them the opportunity to turn back to him. Because God has decided that they won't profit from that. That's St. Augustine, for what it's worth. And so this is kind of like, it's a weird way of looking at things, but same thing with Job, you know, and the description of the virtuous man here is very, very similar to Job, because his friends in the neighborhood turned against him and his wife betrayed him and blah, 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 and many bad things happened to him. And then, lo and behold, I mean, he was being tested throughout, and actually all of those things were meriting for him,
right,
in some way unknown to him. In this case, I mean, you know, between the two of them, then if you look at it with kind of the eyes of faith, then actually she ends up, the wife ends up being very much kind of like, she might be okay in the world, but that's actually more to her condemnation than to her salvation. And the fact that her father was persecuted even to the end, even by other people who claimed to be Christian because of apparent signs, that actually was more to his credit, because he still kept on to the end, meriting and being virtuous despite all the odds, just like Christ.
Right, that's right. And your bringing up of Job, I found in particular compelling, you know, it's because that's one of the points that God is questioned about. You know, what would Job's faith really be like, you know, if you had not surrounded him with all of these blessings, you know, had this huge family and great wealth and health, and, you know, would he still cling to God and hold fast in his faith if he were to lose all those things? And I think part of what this story puts before us, as always, is the, as we've seen them, is the stumbling block of the cross. You know, for the person of faith, you know, it is this stepping stone to greater intimacy with God, because we draw closer to Christ crucified, and we begin to, as St. Isaac the Syrian said, come to a knowledge of the cross through the experience of it. Through carrying it itself, we come to know it, and we know something of the love that God has for us, in and through embracing it ourselves and have as it's laid upon us. But for many, including many of faith, it's going to be this stumbling block, you know, making us question the promises of God or the goodness of God and his love when we find ourselves carrying it. And one of the great lines from Teresa of Avila is that we often don't carry our crosses, that we drag them behind us unwillingly. And so even as men and women of faith, and even if we have some insight into the redemptive aspect of the cross, but also the intimacy that we are to share with Christ in his redemptive work. So what Paul says in the Colossians today, we make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. We're called to participate in that redemptive work in a very intimate fashion. When it comes down to it, I think many of us will balk. You know, we'll be a little bit more like this young woman in the gospel. And maybe we're not as strong as Job. You know, even if God should destroy me, I would still believe in him. I would still have faith in him. And that's not a thing that's easily uttered. But when we go on with the story here, and this is the next part, I think, is the most compelling. By the time that I had decided to follow in the steps of my mother, night had fallen. And when I went to sleep, there appeared before me a man of enormous dimensions with a savage face. Staring at me with rage and a wild look, he asked me in a dreadful voice, "Tell me what is in your heart." I was so frightened that I dared not even look at his face. This fearful man, with the same sternness, asked me again, "Tell me then, what have you decided?" When he saw that I was paralyzed by fear and was in danger of losing my senses, he himself reminded me in detail of all that I had just been thinking of myself. recovering from my fear and astonishment and being unable to deny anything that the man had said, I began begging and imploring him to forgive me. Then, as though he had become calmer, he took me by the hand and said, "Come and see where your father and mother are. On the basis of this, you can choose which way of life you want for yourself." So, sort of a fearsome image, and whether imagine an angel, perhaps even her guardian angel. This sounds like something our guardian angel would do for us in order to yank us back upon the right path. But the fierceness of it, you know, I think reflecting something of the nature of the choice that she was about to make, the weight of it. And so she experiences something of the gravity of that in the appearance of whoever it is, perhaps an angel that appears to her. Taking me from where I was, he guided me to a vast garden which was planted with various beautiful trees beyond description in their charm and filled with different kinds of fruits. And there, as I was walking with this fearful man, my father came up to me, embracing me and covering me with tender kisses, saying, "My beloved child." I embraced my father with joy, asking if I might remain with him. My father sweetly replied, "Now, my child, this is not possible. If, however, you will follow my own way of life, not much time will pass, and you will be here too." Just as I was about to continue in my request to remain with my father, the angel who was accompanying me pulled me by the hand and said, "Come now and see your mother too, so that you can determine firsthand which way of life you want to lead." Then, taking me to a place that was all dark, in which one could hear great disorder and groans, he showed me a furnace, the fires of which would spill over every time it surged up. And outside the furnace, a number of ghastly and frightening individuals were gazing at the sight. As I was looking at this frightening and terrible place of torture, I saw my mother submerged to her neck in the flaming furnace, numberless worms gnawing on her all over. From my pain and fear, I was trembling while my teeth began to chatter and to gnash. My mother raised her eyes to look at me. She began to cry harrowingly and said to me, "Alas, my child, my pains are unbearable. My torments are unceasing. For a few years of delight and its sinful pleasure, I brought all of this terrible punishment on myself. Woe to me, such an unfortunate one. Woe to me, wretch that I am. Because of the ephemeral pleasures of temporary life, I am now tormented eternally. But my child, take pity on your mother, who, as you see, is in flames and is being devoured by fire. Remember, my child, as you see, is in flames and being devoured. I'm sorry. Remember, my child, how I gave you suck and reared you, and take pity on me. Give me your hand and pull me out of here." I, however, did nothing and could not even approach my mother, who, with shame before those who were around her, cried out even more strongly, with tears, "My child, help me, and do not scorn your mother and her lamentations. Do not close your eyes to this unfortunate mother who is tortured in Gehenna, a fire, and continually consumed by unsleeping worms." Moved by sympathy for my mother, I stretched out my hand so that I could pull her out of that frightful hell. No sooner had the flames of fire only slightly touched my hand, however, then I felt a great pain and began to cry and moans. From my lamentations and moans, I woke everyone in the house. They got up and turned up the lamps and ran to my bed, asking with incessant questions to learn why I was crying in sleep and groaning. So, having come to a bit, I began to relate to them everything that I saw in my vision. So, if you're reading this closely, it must sound very familiar to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and in particular, the mother begging her to take her by the hand and pull her out of here, and something similar of the rich man's pleading of Lazarus to do, you know, to do something to help him, to touch his lips with, you know, a drop of water, or to go and warn his brothers, you know, sort of begging for the same thing, but being presented, you know, with the truth of there being an unbridgeable chasm between the two of them. And I think the image that's presented to us here is even more striking and fearsome in terms of the experience of the mother, but also of the child as she witnesses it. From that day on, I most decisively resolved to live as did my father, whose way of life I longed for. I pray that God will deem me worthy to succeed therein and to see my father again and live with him. For by the grace of God, with my own eyes, I saw the glory and honor which awaits those who ready themselves by living reverently and virtuously. And on the other hand, again, what fearful punishment in hell awaits those who squander their lives on pleasures and passions. So, you know, as we read this, certainly I think we want to read it in the fullness of the context of God's revelation to us in his son and of the gospel itself, and in light of what we have received, and in terms of the grace that flows to us at every moment from God, but also that flows to us from the cross, that the preciousness of that is often held to be cheap, and we cast it aside for those things that are passing. Because we are similarly, I think, seduced, as this young woman was, by both the things of the world, but also the path that her mother had taken and what she had witnessed in her mother's life in comparison to her father, that wanting to avoid something of the unfortunate state of her father, she begins to contemplate, you know, holding fast and clinging to the things of this world simply to avoid, you know, the passing sorrows that she might experience. And it's only, you know, through this, through having her eyes opened, as it were, through this encounter with the angel, that she's able to see the truth. And, you know, I think what it elicits within her, it's meant to elicit within us as well. You know, not simply a fear and trembling, but the acknowledgement of the weight of our freedom, the weight of the gift that has been given to us, and how easily we can turn from it or be drawn away from it to hold to the things of this world. And again, it's not, you know, meant to simply to drive us by fear, but to allow us to see the fearsome nature of both the love of God in terms of what God is willing to do on our behalf, but the fearsome nature of our own freedom, whether to choose to hold and to hold on to and embrace that love, or to turn away from it and to embrace our own will and to cling to our own will. And, you know, I think most of us, again, if we humbly look at our own life, we can see, you know, on a daily basis, how much of a temptation this is for us, you know, whether it's to cling to our own will over certain things or to cling to a certain sense of ease in life, to avoid the hardships of the crosses that come to us, or to avoid the discipline of pursuing the life of virtue that God has called us to, or the life of prayer, that we fall into a kind of heedlessness that then can sort of desensitize us to, the weightiness of what has been put before us as human beings. You know, we're called to experience, as we've talked about, and as the Eastern Fathers articulate so well, deification, an experience of this radical union with God himself and that eternal life and love. And again, this is not to be equated with anything that could be offered to us in this life, and we can't treat it in the way that we treat other things in this life, the way that we compare things in terms of the weight that they have for us. And this is why, you know, I think Theophan in our Wednesday group worked so hard with Anastasia in that first third of the book to really form her to understand in such a way that she must choose to subordinate everything to that relationship with God, that all must, you know, begin and end with him. And this is what she must have clear in her mind if she is going to walk that path that she desired, and she said she desired, which was to embrace the full dignity of what it was to be a Christian woman. And so he lays it out very clearly for her what taking that path would mean. And I think these stories from the fathers do the same thing for us, that to embrace the gospel also means to embrace it in its fullness. It means to a willingness to embrace the cross in love as it was embraced in love for us. And it is to take the path that Christ trod and to not cling to the things of this world, but to hold fast to the promises that Christ has made to us. And, you know, we can't fool ourselves into thinking that, you know, when we are faced with some of these hardships, especially illness, you know, as we age, and, you know, of how we can be pushed to doubt those promises or doubt the love and the mercy of God, because we begin to find ourselves overwhelmed by that experience, you know, of our mortality, of the experience of our weakness, our poverty. And as we begin to taste that more and more, you know, a kind of fear can enter into our hearts where we begin to doubt God and his love as well as his promises. And so as sort of striking and perhaps even one might say as disturbing as some of these stories are, they speak to us in no less clear of a way than the gospel itself and the way that Christ himself spoke to us in order to awaken us to the weightiness of our life as human beings. You know, we throw around phrases and thoughts so easily, you know, created in the image and likeness of God, or even to think of something like deification, or what it is to receive the Holy Eucharist, or that we become temples of God, that his spirit dwells within us. You know, that we can say these things and think about them and yet never let them strike to the heart to such an extent that we begin to conform ourselves to that reality. Ambrose, sitting in the dark. Is it that bad? The
sun has gone down.
The tears have begun to run. So
I'm looking at a beautiful sunset. But anyways, so it reminds me of, you're talking about how, you know, there's speculation that very few achieve the unitive way. Father Garrigou LaGrange, in his Christian Perfection and Contemplation, makes a pretty strong case that that is actually still the normative way for the Christian, despite the fact that maybe so few get there in this life. Mm-hmm. And it reminds me again of Chesterton's quote, which is, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Mm-hmm. Which I always find is a very succinct and pithy way of stating a deep reality.
That's right. And I think it's astute because of, you know, I think he saw and is articulating there the power of the human mind to resist the truths that are put before us and to rationalize the choices that we make and the paths that we take in this life. And we are ever so capable of doing that to the point that we can find ourselves living a delusion, you know, the delusion of being a Christian. And you know, I think there's a reason why, you know, people when looking at Christians throughout the world, you know, the first thought is that of hypocrisy. It's not a very powerful witness in many cases. because there's not a distinctive way of life that is being lived, a distinctive ethic that is being followed, that Christ isn't seen in the ones that bear his name. And, you know, I've repeated here a number of times that little quote from the Jesuit scholar, Irénée Hacher, who wrote the Spiritual Direction in the Christian East, that renewal within the church, you always find the Desert Fathers. And I think one of the reasons you always find the Desert Fathers is because they echo so clearly what we find in the Gospels, that call to repentance and conversion of life. This extraordinary path has been opened for us, but we cannot go on living our lives in the way that we have lived them. We cannot live the illusion that we can have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. That Christ has given us everything. God has given us everything in his only begotten Son, and seeks that complete gift of self from us as well. And, you know, the purgative stage is so challenging because there are so many places that we keep hidden even from ourselves, you know, little corners of the mind and the heart that we do not want to let God shine his light upon. You know, we want to protect them for ourselves because they provide us with a kind of vision of ourselves, hold on to a certain level of self-esteem or hold on to a certain level of comfort, or keep certain doors open for ourselves that we can walk through if we reach a certain threshold in our life that following Christ leads us to, you know, in the sense of suffering for him or for the gospel, where we could say, I've reached that limit and can walk through that door. And so we keep those parts of ourselves, you know, where there is this hidden infidelity or selfishness or desire for the things of this world, because we don't want that, even though it's a healing light and would be a balm for the soul, we hide ourselves from it because the initial experience of it is painful. It's blinding because there's parts of us that prefer the darkness. You know, even though light has come into the world, we often do not embrace it. You know, it's like living in a cave and coming out, you know, into the bright light. And at first, it's something that's blinding until the eyes adjust to see, you know, what it is that is before us and what God has put before us. And, you know, I think over these past generations, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, our preaching should be fire and brimstone, you know, that, you know, the priest should be up in the pulpit, you know, preaching hell, you know, or the last things every weekend. I think I told you the story from that movie. What the heck is the name of that? I forget her name, but her Cold Comfort Farm. I think it's her father, or is there, I can't, is a preacher. Preacher to this church of they're sort of like the Shakers, but the trembling souls. And he's up there preaching to them, you know, that they're all going to hell. And he said, you know, when you burn your hand on a hot pan in the oven and you put butter on it, you know, to soothe it. Well, there is no butter in hell. And they're all quaking and shaking in the pews. You know, I don't think that's the answer, certainly for us as Christians. But I think, you know, what we are failing to present is something of the fullness of the dignity of the life that has been offered to us and the depth of the love that has made that possible. And the weightiness of that. And if we do not see our dignity as human beings, you know, certainly created in the image and likeness of God, but also redeemed by this, you know, self-emptying love, then we're not going to see the magnitude of the choices that we make. You know, if we believe in an immortal soul, then that also lends weight to, you know, the choices that we make in our freedom, what path we are going to take. What is it that we truly desire? You know, do our hearts long for God, his life and love? Or have we made an idol of the self in one way or another? And that's more of a subtle thing that than we imagine. You know, I think we think, you know, hell is for those who commit these egregious, heinous acts. And so we've turned mortal sin into this rarity. You know, the gravity of, you know, isn't there in most cases, you know, and, you know, people are driven more by ignorance or habit. And again, there's a kind of profound rationalization in this. Whereas in the fathers, you know, they don't let us get away with that. You know, they saw the turning of the thoughts away from God as akin to adultery, you know, or idolatry. That when we sort of allow our thoughts simply to go where they will and to linger on the things of this world and to be captivated by them, there's a kind of infidelity in this. We're taking our eyes off of the beloved and we're placing our eyes on the things of this world and holding them in greater value. And again, that becomes something, you know, easy for us to rationalize. And most of the time we tell ourselves, well, I'm just human. I'm just human. And that becomes the universal excuse for us not embracing the greater truth. That as human beings, we've been created in the image and likeness of God, but that we've also been raised up to the state that is greater than the original innocence of Adam and Eve. That even the angels, you know, wonder at and gasp at in the sense of the glory that we as human beings have been called to participate in. And it's our failure to articulate that that I think leads us down this very dark path. And so the answer, I think, isn't just to get up and preach hell. You know, I think it's to do what Theophan did with Anastasia. You know, it's to present to her, you know, what that dignity looks like. This is what she asked for. I want to embrace that dignity in all of its fullness. And so he begins to lay out to her exactly what that looks like, but also the path that would take her there. And the pitfalls that she would have to avoid. And, you know, we've become so disconnected, I think, in some ways from the gospel, but also from the spiritual tradition, the lived reality of the gospel that we see in the lives of the saints, that we have to ask ourselves, what is it that's spurring us on, you know, in our Christian life? And if it's our own will and it's our own judgment and our understanding, then it's always going to end in frustration, in the sense of not taking that path to its end. You know, the things of this world and the evil one are always going to have a seductive power that are going to draw us, you know, off of that path, because our will in and of itself, outside of the grace of God, is not strong enough to take the path that Christ has opened for us. And so until we abandon ourselves fully to the grace of God and acknowledge in humility what we are capable of doing outside of that grace, then we're never going to walk this path. So on that happy note, any comments or feel free to disagree. I don't want to be, you know, sometimes there's a tendency I would have to overgeneralize things in trying to, you know, when I get stirred up about something. But so if something needs to be softened or we need to look at another facet of that. Ambrose, sock it to me, buddy.
No, I would never do that in front of everyone.
Just sit home with your wife after the group is over. I can't believe this guy.
Now, the just reminded me, though, you made me lose my train of thought.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, well, if I think of it before we're done, then I guess I'll bring it up. But it was really good. No.
Really? I made you lose it all completely?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's... See, that's another fault of mine. I should just keep mute. Well, we'll see if Ambrose can gather his thoughts. Anybody else have any comments? How is it that you're hearing? I'm just curious. How is it that you're hearing what we're reading in these hypotheses? What's your impression of what the fathers are saying? Or even of just this last story?
Can we be honest? No,
go ahead, Ambrose.
No, you go in.
I was just thinking, you know, it's an interesting thing, this particular story. Like, she saw her mother's life, you know, like she couldn't have thought it was good. I mean, the woman was married and she turned her house into like a brothel. Like, I mean, she was clearly doing bad things, which would have brought like a great deal of shame on her husband and her daughter. But that didn't matter when the daughter was making her choice. All that mattered was that in her lifetime, the mother had experienced pleasure and health and had a nice funeral. And like, it was pretty base things. And none of the behavior mattered at all. It wasn't like, you were so horrible to my kind, loving father and you made yourself a prostitute and you did all these terrible, none of that mattered. It was just like, my motivation is I would rather like seek pleasure and comfort in this life and be thought of well. And it seems unrealistic at first. You're like, oh, if you saw your mother like, you know, hoeing it up, you wouldn't choose that path. But that's not, Eric, that's not true. I mean, we see people doing things that would initially really repulse our nature at first, even things like gossip, slander, cruelty to others. We initially are repulsed by that. No one looks at that and is like, oh, that's attractive. But when we see that because of it, they get what they want, or they're the more popular kid, or they get a little bit of power, or people admire them more, then we imitate this disgusting, hateful behavior because we want the good stuff at the end. And I just think it's really an insight into like just how perverted our nature can be when the like animal pleasures are put in front of it. Yeah,
that's right. It is amazing, isn't it, how little it took for her to consider going down that particular path. And I think when we are confronted with the cross, you know, the things that we feel that we would never do, we could easily do. And, you know, we think back to the apostles, how jarring it was. And, you know, that when confronted with Christ, you know, crucifixion, his arrest, you know, they all bolt, they all run away. And, you know, out of fear, you know, out of the one who had, in whom they had seen, you know, love incarnate, life incarnate, raising the dead, healing lepers, you know, forgiving sins, all these things that they saw in him immediately went out of the mind in order to save their skin. And so I often think we overestimate our capacity to hold on to that which is good and virtuous. And so there is a kind of humility I think this kind of story puts before us, that often we're much more easily drawn down that path than we imagine. Okay, Ambrose.
I'll defer to Sue and Mark first.
You're sure? No, come on. You had your question earlier, so.
Okay, real briefly, I'll try. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it just made me think, I've been going through Jeff Cavin's Bible timeline with the fam, and you know, we've been through the Old Testament. It's not the first time, obviously, but it just reminds me, because it's kind of drilled in there, you know, it's time and time again, even when someone tries to do something that may be good, but if they try to do it without God, it pans out really badly for them, you know. And it's an interesting principle that, like, is just hammered home time and time again in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, obviously, Paul says, you know, I can do all things with Christ, through Christ who strengthens me. But you don't think about it necessarily in your own life and how often, because I think you were saying something related to this, which is, you know, if we're trying to do it sort of on our own or like of our own initiative or within our own judgment or whatever, that it's, we'll just be frustrated, as you put it, I think. But it's, you know, it just reminded me of that tie-in with all of those stories in the Old Testament, and to always, when we set out to say, you know, I can't do this, you know, God, I want to do this with you. Show me how to do this with you and with your help, and you through me, is something I think that is crucial. I know I've found it to be hugely important in my own life.
Right. Yeah. John Vianney sort of echoes that, all that is not offered to God is wasted. And, you know, when God sort of is outside of our vision of things, and even if we're pursuing something that is good, it can still simply be driven by the self rather than by God, and either come to failure or simply be wasted because it was oriented simply in accord with our own desires. Sue.
Yeah. Okay, hi. I have a couple of thoughts as I was listening to Ren talking. And one of the things that I know that I've heard in my lifetime is there's no evil that you cannot and will not do. And you just don't have sufficient opportunity, a motive, or desire. And that you shouldn't look at somebody else and think that you wouldn't do that because you would. And I think that, I know as soon as I think that, just in some little way, God in his mercy lets me taste the fact that, oh yeah, you would do that. You know, and so it's a pretty humbling thing and something to really believe and to be very grateful for. And that also, like, when we see people who are suffering with the cross, the other thing that I've heard, and I believe this is also very, very true, is that the reason, never to judge how they handle it, what they do with it, because the reason you don't have that cross is because God knows you would do so much worse with it. So that there's a humility to that as well. And as far as the suffering goes, like if suffering can be consecrated retroactively, because everything is outside of time. And so whatever you've suffered at some point in your life, it's not wasted. You can go back and consecrate that and give it to God and allow him to use it outside of time. Something that I've heard. And as far as this whole Evercutinos thing goes, it's just, you know, it's such a blessing to be here. So it's a mark of the love of God for this particular reprobated daughter here. So I'm particularly
Yeah, I'm with you on that. Not that you're reprobate, but the experience of being a reprobate. There's something that's incredibly powerful about the fathers. And especially, I think, we've seen it with Theophan, who distills it so well. But I think in these stories from the early fathers, we see how deeply rooted they are in the scriptures, but also in the life, you know, in the Christian life itself, that what they say is incredibly compelling, and often not in an easy way to hear. I think the movement is always for us one of repentance or one of humility. And so what you were saying there, that we are capable outside of the grace of God and outside of his protection of just about anything. And, you know, we've mentioned before Philip Neri saying that, you know, even after receiving communion, God protect me this day otherwise I would betray you. And you know, often when we hear saints say that, we think it's just a kind of pious thought. But I think they understood, you know, what you're talking about here and what we're seeing within the Evergetinos, that outside of the grace of God, we're capable of taking that path of simply seeking, you know, our own ends.
Right.
Very good. Well, I'm sorry to run us a little over again here this evening, but it's always, you know, wonderful discussion. Thank you for your comments. And again, thank you for hanging in there with some of these hypotheses. These haven't been easy months to make our way through this, but I think it's essential, you know, because they're laying this foundation for us again, you know, that I think we have to have a kind of clarity of vision about who we are, but also what we want and long for in our life and what we're prepared to do in order to take hold of that, you know, the pearl of great price, you know. Okay. So why don't we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks
be to God.